Father, we are so thankful for your tremendous grace and mercy and kindness that you have poured forth in sending your Son Jesus. We know that your grace has appeared, bringing salvation and offer to all men. And Father, we are so thankful for your Son Jesus who came for us, wretched sinners. We're thankful for your compassion and your pity towards us in our helpless state. And we praise you for your Son. Father, I pray as we look from your word today into your heart towards sinful man, that we would gain understanding, that we would respond rightly. I pray for anyone here who is not saved, who doesn't know you, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds to understand the Scriptures. And Father, for those of us who do know you, we pray we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we would become more like Christ, that he would be glorified. Father, thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it as it goes out today now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, apart from those who have been delivered from their sin and are in Christ and are saved, there are two types of people in the world. The Bible makes it clear there are two types of people in the world before Christ, before coming to Christ. In Romans, in the book of Romans, Paul lays the case that there are the irreligious, those who could care less about God, who continue in their wickedness, and there are the religious also who do the things on the outside, but yet on the inside are not delivered from their sinfulness. There are two types of people, apart from those who know Christ, two types of people in the world. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 summarizes God's case against mankind. He says in Romans 3 verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" Speaking of Jews, better than Gentiles? "Not at all. For we have already charged," the word is laid forth a legal charge, "that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And then the poison of their throat is an open grave. "With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The irreligious does not fear God, and the religious, apart from Christ, does not fear God, as evidenced by their response to his word. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, "The sins of some men are quite evident." You can spot them, right? "Going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them." And I think he's referring to those who have an outward lifestyle of sin that is obvious versus those who have an outward veneer of righteousness, but inwardly are sinful also in need of a Savior. And that leads us to what I wanted to share today from the book of Matthew, where I believe we're going to see who Jesus came to save. And we're going to see specifically that Jesus came to save sinners. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 9 today. And I'm going to briefly review the context. The contextual review gets shorter and shorter as you've been here and listened to the word. So hopefully you have it in your mind. You know what's going on in the book of Matthew. So no one can come along and take the word out of context. You know where it fits from good study. Well, in chapter 1, Matthew proves through the genealogy that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the King of the Jews. And we see that Jesus Christ would be born, that she should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We see specifically that the Lord is salvation. And in chapter 2, we saw the responses to the birth of King Jesus. Obviously, Herod's murderous hate, and then the Jews who were very agitated rather than rejoicing. And we saw the Gentile Magi who came to worship the Lord. And we saw in chapter 3 the declaration of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the king. You see, you can't come to Christ apart from repentance, as we'll see. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John would share. And Jesus would preach the exact same thing when he began his ministry. And we saw in chapter 3 that Jesus, although the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, was baptized to identify with sinful men, although he was sinless. And we had the declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then in chapter 4 we saw Jesus being led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we see that Jesus, although being fully God, in his humanity resisted the full force of Satan's temptation with the Word of God, "It is written." And at the end of chapter 4, we saw Jesus call 4 fishermen to follow him. And they left behind their business and family and followed Christ. And then in contrast, we saw the multitudes who were following Jesus, not for his preaching and teaching, but for the miracles and the stuff. And then in Matthew lays forth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a paradigm of how Jesus came forth. He taught the Word of God, and his teaching and identity were affirmed by miracles. And we see in chapters 5 through 7, the teaching on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount, this encapsulation of the teaching of Christ given by Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see the affirming miracles to that teaching, as we would see in other chapters. And we saw specifically in chapters 5 through 7 that King Jesus, a gracious God, came upon his people who were in darkness, spiritual darkness. And he shed forth from his word what a true kingdom citizen looked like. And it should have been a conviction for all of them because they didn't meet it. They didn't reach it. And God was gracious to lay forth over the deceived heart what someone who truly knows him is like. And God is gracious to us. There are some of you maybe who don't know Christ but think you know him. And it is his word which will reveal where your heart really is. And the Lord Jesus, as he shares these truths, also addressed the wrong teaching of the Pharisees. He shares to the Jews, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I say to you." And we saw that Jesus addressed the real issue that needed drastic action to be taken place, which is the heart. That we have a heart problem, and Jesus addressed our heart problems. And then he gave us the solution: enter by the narrow gate. For broad is the road, and wide is the road that leads to destruction. Jesus Christ is the only way. There is few that find it. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. But there's the broad road where everybody thinks they're on their way, but it says, as the Lord says in his word, it leads to destruction. And we saw that there are threats to entrance to the kingdom. There are false teachers. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their fruits. And we saw an example of those fruits as we're given a picture of Judgment Day, where Jesus says, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles and cast out demons and all this stuff?'" And Jesus said he will declare to them, "Depart from me, or I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You are still in your sins. You can be as religious as you want, but if your sins are not taken care of, you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that horrifying day, they will hear, "Depart from me," and in context, to eternal hell. And then we had a summary in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus' teaching, which relates to how we respond to his word. The wise builder is like one who built a house on the rock, who heard his word and did what he said. And the foolish man is like one who built on the sand, who heard the word but didn't do it. And we know from Scripture that we can't do what God asks us to do. It takes a changed relationship. It takes the living God in us to do what He says. And we saw that true believers are enabled to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and will obey Him. And then we moved into chapter 8, where we saw the affirming miracles on the teaching of Jesus Christ. We saw Jesus' authority over disease, which is a picture of sin. We saw His authority over His disciples. He's the Lord. We saw His authority over the natural sphere as He calmed the storm. We saw His authority over the supernatural as He cast out legions of demons. And we saw what type of man Jesus truly was, that He is God. And then last week we came to a wonderful passage in chapter 9 where we saw how man's greatest need can be fulfilled. And if you'll remember, we saw that Jesus Christ, being God, had authority over sins, that He could forgive sins. And to demonstrate and to illustrate and to confirm that He had the authority, He healed the paralytic of his sins. And we saw the saddening responses from those in Capernaum, which we see later on in chapter 11. Although they heard the truth and they saw the miracles, they rejected Christ. What a sad thing. And then we come to our passage today, which is on the heels of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who brings forgiveness of sins. And remember that. We come to our passage. So please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 today. Verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the same account of this true story with the Lord Jesus and Matthew's calling is also in Mark chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and we'll look at that a little bit. It is also in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And so back to the original question, who did Jesus come to save? First of all, I think we can learn from the calling of a tax gatherer named Matthew. Again, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Our passage begins with the phrase, "And as Jesus passed on from there." Evidently, Matthew wants to point back to what had just happened. Jesus had healed the paralytic of his sins, his greatest need, and he had affirmed that he had the authority to do so by healing him of his paralysis. And now at this point, I believe, we see Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sharing his testimony about his forgiveness of sins on the heels of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Now in the book of Mark, we see that after Jesus healed and forgave and healed the paralytic, he went out again teaching by the seashore. And apparently he was on the move, and he passes by this guy named Matthew here, or Levi, as we'll see. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And we see another view of this true story. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And this is right after the healing of the paralytic from his sins and his paralysis. Verse 13, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him, and what was he doing? And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him." If you skip up to Luke 5, we have the same account here, Luke 5:27. And after that, speaking of the healing of the paralytic, of his sins and paralysis, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So then our passage, as Jesus passed on, we see he comes upon this tax gatherer named Matthew and also Levi. And what do we know about Matthew? We already looked at it in the beginning of our study of Matthew, but the word Matthew, Matthaios, speaks of, it's a transliteration of the Aramaic word Matanyah, which means gift of Yahweh, gift of Yahweh. And we saw in Mark and Luke that he was also called Levi, that was his formal name, the son of Alphaeus. And from Scripture we know that Matthew was one of the 12 that Jesus chose personally, and later became an apostle. And we see apparently, and quite possibly, that his brother, James, the son of Alphaeus, became a disciple also, both being the sons of Alphaeus. Now we know that Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for Rome's IRS, right? Now, a tax collector would collect taxes from his fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman government. And as we see in all three passages, Matthew was sitting in the tax booth or tax office. And evidently, tax booths and offices were put in strategic locations. And this area in Capernaum was a strategic location. There were roads that came and went through there. Now, Matthew, being a tax collector, was one who would collect taxes from his fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman government. And unlike the IRS, the people didn't like tax gatherers. I'm kidding you. Seriously, the tax gatherers were despised by the Jews. They were despised. They were despised. They were considered sinful traitors, having sold out to the Roman government, the pagan occupying force over Israel. They were also seen as sinners because of the nature of their job and how they executed their job. You see, a tax gatherer, there were different levels of tax gatherers. You'll see later on that Zacchaeus, the wee little man, he was a chief tax gatherer. But tax gatherers, the way they did it, they would be given a quota from Rome to collect, and then everything after that was theirs to keep for their salary. And so obviously there was great opportunity for extortion or whatever it might be, and the people hated them for that. Tax gatherers were the worst of sinners in the Jewish eye. They were traitors. They were wicked. They were the worst. And we see a little bit about a tax gatherer in the story of Zacchaeus, as I mentioned here. And turn up to Luke chapter 19 on a side note. We see a wonderful true story concerning a tax gatherer and what the Lord did in his heart. Luke chapter 19. You're all humming that Zacchaeus wee little man song. I know that. Luke 19. This is speaking of Jesus. "And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer." And listen here. "And he was rich." You see, tax gatherers collected a lot of money. Most of them were rich. We're going to see later on, Matthew's got a big spread. He's got a big house. "And he was trying to see Jesus, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him," this is wonderful, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down, and he received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble. He has gone to be the guest of the man who is a sinner." You see, they all saw the tax gatherers as wicked sinners because they were wicked sinners. "And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.'" He's implying he did defraud, by the way. And he says here, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost.'" Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was a tax gatherer like Matthew, one who would basically rip off the people for his living. There was no set amount. He could take whatever he wanted after that quota. And so we have, back to our passage, Jesus is cruising along here, and he passes by the tax booth, probably with Matthew obviously sitting inside of it, and what happens? Back to our passage, Matthew 9:9. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man. And I love it. Matthew connects these two stories together because I think, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wants us to see that he is like that paralytic sinner who needed to be forgiven, as we'll see. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew. And notice the humility. Matthew is not saying he saw me. He's speaking in the third person. Sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." It's a simple imperative command from the Lord of the universe to this tax gatherer, this wicked sinner, to follow him. And now it's apparent from the context of Scripture, if you've been studying with us, that Jesus was around the Capernaum area, and everyone in the Galilee region had heard of the Lord Jesus. We see in Mark 1:28. And indeed, the whole city of Capernaum came to his door in Mark 1:33. Everybody knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, as he taught the multitudes, that most likely Matthew had heard his teaching too. Everybody had heard. We see the condemnation on the city of Capernaum in Matthew 11 because they had heard so much truth and seen so many miracles and rejected it. And I believe Matthew had seen those too. And when Jesus came upon him, he said, "Follow me," and we'll see that Matthew turned and followed him. Jesus had clearly been teaching and preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And we saw in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus clearly was unveiling the wicked heart of those who thought they knew him. And so then you've got this guy who certainly knows about Jesus and most likely has heard the word. And Jesus is coming by him, and he's in the tax office doing his business. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And I believe this is a call not unto discipleship, which it would be ultimately, but unto salvation. And I believe it's a call unto salvation because of the immediate context of the passage, as I've shared. First of all, Matthew had shared earlier that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, and he moves right into his story of his salvation. Secondly, if you look at the parallel passages in Luke and Mark, we see that Jesus is making the point that he called sinners, Luke 5:32, to repentance. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And lastly, I believe it's apparent that because Matthew was still a tax collector, that he probably had not previously repented of his sins. It's quite possible. And even Jesus used the term tax gatherer and Gentile in a derogatory way back in Matthew chapter 5. To point to the unrighteous. So then, Jesus comes upon Matthew and calls upon him to follow him. And on a side note, I marvel, if we just study the Word of God, we can gain a biblical paradigm for evangelism. We live in a society that so structures the way we evangelize people. And here the Lord is in his going according to his will, and there's Matthew, and he calls him unto salvation. Now, I believe Jesus called Matthew unto salvation. How does he respond? Verse 9, "And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And here's Matthew's response. He rose and followed him. No hesitation. Nothing like we saw earlier. "First, let me bury my parents. First, let me take care of this, Jesus. I want to follow you, but I got to take care of this stuff." There was no hesitation. This is a genuine conversion. He turned and followed Christ. If you go to Luke chapter 5, we see that he left everything. Luke chapter 5, 27. And after that, you might as well just keep your fingers in all those passages there. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi, that's his formal name, he was a Jew, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And then here's how Luke records this true story. "And he left everything behind everything behind and rose and began to follow him. He left everything behind. And if you were to leave your post as a tax gatherer, you were giving up your job. It was done. And his job was his life. Tax collectors were greedy sinners who had forsaken Israel and were in it for the money. And that was his life. And Matthew, in obedience, gave it all up when Jesus called him. No hesitation. He arose and followed. You see, when you're truly saved, when the Lord Jesus truly convicts your heart, when he truly calls you unto himself and you respond, you will leave everything gladly. This is an evidence of true salvation. And those who are hesitant and unwilling to give up this life evidence the fact that you're not saved yet. Turn up to Mark chapter 8. We see the Lord Jesus again graciously warning. What a gracious, merciful God he is. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, he's calling everybody, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For, he's going to explain, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, notice it's me and my words, this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters, when we say, I gave up this or I gave up that to follow Jesus. Sometimes we look back at what we did give up. We look at it in a way that can be sinful. In a subtle way, we can be bragging. Now, what we truly did give up certainly was that which we couldn't have kept. Maybe from a worldly point of view, it's valuable. But from those who have been truly saved, our old lives are rubbish. We didn't give up anything valuable in light of what we got when we came to Christ. And a true believer sees that trade-off righteously and sees it right, that it's Christ immeasurably more valuable than this life. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shares his testimony. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count them but, he says, literally dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Yes, Matthew gave up his life, but his life isn't worth anything in light of Christ. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, brother and sister, guard from that sentimental look back to the things that you've left for Christ. Don't look at that. Look at Christ. Yes, Matthew gave up his career, his ability to maintain wealth and security in this world, but that's all rubbish compared to gaining Christ. Now, on a side note, just need to make it clear, when Christ calls us unto himself, it doesn't mean we automatically run out and sell everything. But I believe a true believer would be willing to do that. Whatever you want, Lord God, whatever you want. That's the heart. And indeed, Matthew left everything behind, but it's apparent that the Lord did not call him initially to give up his house because he has a reception in it later, where he uses it now to introduce people to Christ. Notice as we continue, we see that exact thing as he introduces Christ to his associates and friends. Again, back to Matthew chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, 9:9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. verse 10, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now it's apparent at this point that Matthew throws a reception for the Lord Jesus Christ in order to introduce him to his associates and friends. But you say, wait a second, our passage doesn't say Matthew did this, and you're right. From our passage, you can't tell who is throwing this reception, who is doing it. And I believe Matthew is being humble and inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's not pointing to himself here. But if you go to the book of Luke, you see indeed it is Matthew that did so. Luke chapter 5, verse 28. And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And then verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The term reception spoke of a banquet or feast. And it says it was a great one. It was a big one. Levi or Matthew threw this huge reception for the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice who he invited. Back to our passage, verse 10. Behold, Matthew writes, take a look. Many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Many tax gatherers and sinners dining with Jesus. Those terms, as I've shared before, spoke of the spiritual dregs of the earth. They were those who had an outright lifestyle of sin. They were sinners. They were tax gatherers and sinners. They were bad on the outside, and it showed. They were definitely sinners. And we see here, and as I shared before, even the Lord Jesus uses those terms in a derogatory sense. You can look on your own time in Luke 6, 32 to 35 and Matthew 4, 5, 46, excuse me. Where Jesus uses those same terms as a derogatory sense. So evidently, tax gatherers and sinners hung out with tax gatherers and sinners. But what I find amazing here is that Matthew, having followed Jesus, now desires to introduce his former sinful companions to Christ. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. This is a paradigm for us to follow. When we come to faith, it ought to be our deepest desire to introduce our unsaved friends to the Savior that we have been called unto. Now, depending on our responses at that point is how we interact with them afterwards. And we need wisdom. We're not to be casting our pearls before swine. We're going to see later on that these sinners and tax gatherers were actually following Jesus, the text says. They wanted to know about Jesus. And just on a side note, I always hear of this passage being twisted around by Christians who subtly want to hang out with the world. Those who do ministry in the world secretly wanting to be part of the world, using Jesus as their excuse to be worldly to reach the world. Well, Jesus was with tax gatherers and sinners, so that's what we're doing, they'll say. Folks, Jesus didn't hang out with unrepentant sinners. He hung out with people who understood they were sinners. Those who desired to follow him, as we'll see. Jesus hung out with those who were wanting to know the truth. He hung out with those who recognized they were sinners, not the hypocritical Pharisees who thought they were righteous. How do I know this? Mark chapter 2 again. If you look at verse 14, it's really important we see this. And I'll read the passage again. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it came about that as he was reclining in the table in his house, that's Levi or Matthew's house, many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And then there's an explanation. For there were many of them, and they were following him. They wanted to know about Jesus, and Matthew was introducing them to Jesus. It wasn't just a party with sinners for fun. Tax gatherers and sinners at the moment desired to follow Jesus, we see here. Folks, Jesus didn't hang out with those who were unrepentant and rebellious, as we see Jesus hung out with those who recognized they were sinners and needed a Savior. So forget the bar ministry, but if someone from the bar wants to know Jesus, invite them over. Does that make sense? Back to our passage. What a wonderful thing. Matthew, a follower of Jesus, has a huge reception to introduce his sinful friends that they would follow Jesus. Folks, there are some of you who came to faith and you turned away from your former acquaintances and you never even allowed the opportunity to share them with Christ. Now, I'm saying with wisdom, when people reject Christ, we don't cast our pearls before swine. We use wisdom. We make right judgments. We don't pound the gospel into people who don't want to hear it, but we need to see if they're willing to listen. We need to share it with them. And some of you on the opposite end have not turned away from your sinful friends. You still hang with them in a sinful way. You like what they do. Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. Our interactions with those who don't know Christ should be introducing them to Jesus, like Matthew did. Introduce them to Christ if they're willing. If they're not, keep praying for them, for that open door, that someday they might ask you why you have hope and you can share Christ with them. We need to always be available and open when God tugs on their hearts to introduce them to Christ. But that doesn't mean we hang and associate, but we're able to share. Matthew was genuinely saved, I believe, as we'll see, and he introduced his former friends to Christ. And apparently they were initially willing to follow Christ, as we saw in Mark. What a tremendous passage. Jesus is going along according to the Father's will. He comes across Matthew according to his will, and he calls him unto himself, and Matthew leaves everything to follow Christ. He loses his job, basically, which is very lucrative, his security, everything. He follows Christ, just gets up and goes, and then he throws a big reception, a big meal, a banquet, to introduce his sinful friends to Christ. What a wonderful example for us. Now, with that example in mind, we see a differing response going on in the rest of this true story. We see, and we should be warned, from Jesus' response to the self-righteous, blind hypocrites who don't see their need for repentance. Again, to our passage, Matthew's dining, and Jesus and his disciples dining with tax gatherers and sinners, and then we have in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples," notice they're becoming more cowardly, "why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" Now, evidently, the Pharisees were not invited to this big party here, but they saw it. We see in Mark chapter 2, verse 16, we see specifically where he says, "And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with tax gatherers and sinners, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" So apparently this big party is going on, and the Pharisees are cruising around, and they spot Matthew, and they see Jesus, the disciples, there's a big crowd, and they... most likely, the text doesn't say, probably came to the door and wanted to talk to the disciples, and they asked this question here in this sense, but it's really not a question. It's actually a rebuke if you look at it closely. They're not genuinely wanting to know why. It would be great if they asked the true question. Why is Jesus entertaining these sinners? Genuine heart to know, because they need a Savior, right? But that's not their heart. We see clearly that that's not their heart. In Luke 5:30, "And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" They were mumbling and grumbling at the disciples. They weren't asking a legitimate question. They were stating a rebuke. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Not a legitimate question, but a self-righteous, hypocritical insult on Christ. Now, evidently, the Lord Jesus at this point gets involved in the conversation. Maybe one of his disciples said, "Come on over here." And we see that Jesus at this point mercifully rebukes the Pharisees. Later on, his rebukes get stronger and stronger and stronger as they reject him more and more and more, to the point where he's saying, "Woe to you." And he declares their destiny in hell. But here, he is being merciful. And he mercifully rebukes them. Our passage, verses 12 and 13. "But when he heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners.'" Now, with just the information we have in the book of Matthew, it's kind of hard to understand, who is he talking to here? Is he talking to his disciples as they inform him about this? Is he talking to the Pharisees and scribes? And in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, we see he is actually now addressing these Pharisees and scribes. It says in chapter 5, 30, "And the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?'" Verse 31, Luke 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them," to them. This is the first real point we see in the gospel where we have a real growing opposition to Christ. And how does Jesus respond to them? He mercifully rebukes them on three different levels. He gives them a human illustration first, then he gives the authoritative word of God, and then he comes from his own authority as the one who calls sinners unto repentance. Notice, first of all, on a human level, he illustrates it is the sin-sick who need a Savior. Verse 12, "But when he heard this, he said," back in Matthew 9, "it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." It's a very simple illustration. Healthy people don't need the doctor. Just sick people need the doctor. And although it's a very simple illustration, there is a lot we can learn from it. Notice, first of all, Jesus is identifying himself in this situation as the physician. And he is identifying the sinners and tax gatherers as those who are sick. And those who are healthy indeed are the Pharisees, who do not see themselves as sinners, but believe they don't need a physician, obviously. Now, in this culture, there were no hospitals or clinics, and the doctors were those who came to the sick to help them. They came to the sick to help them. And the implication here is that these people with Jesus had some recognition they needed a Savior. They were sick and needed to be healed, like Matthew. And like the physician, of course, who would come to those who were spiritually sick, Jesus Christ came to us who are spiritually sick. God in human flesh. God came, took on human flesh. He came to us. And he lived among us, and he lived the perfect life, and he died for our sins. And he rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus Christ came to us. And he came to us because we are all desperately sick. Whether you know it or not, we are desperately sick. We see in Romans chapter 5 that through one man, sin entered into the world, Paul says, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I shared Romans chapter 3 in the beginning of this message, that there are none righteous, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes, the irreligious or the religious. And we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." "And our sin separates us from a holy God," Isaiah 59, verse 1. And in Scripture, there is clearly a penalty for sin. "For the wages of sin is death." And if your sin is not taken care of, Jesus declares clearly, who has the keys to death in Hades, that there is the second death. If you die in your sins, there is the second death, which is the lake of fire. And God is a gracious God who came to sinful man, the great physician. He came to us. We didn't come to him. He came to us. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Who does Jesus save? He saves those who are sick. Those who recognize, as they are convicted from his word, their spiritual disease of sin. And by contrast, we're seeing here that he's making the point that the Pharisees don't believe they're sick. That they don't believe it. That they don't need Jesus. And focus, as I shared before, there are two types of people in the world. There are those that God has revealed and convicted them of their sin sickness. And then there are those who don't believe they're sick. Jesus came to save those who realized they were sick. And he's the one that convicts us concerning that. You see, folks, if you don't know Christ, you're in a desperate state. Your sickness will lead to death. And Scripture is clear, as I shared, there is the second death, eternal punishment for sin. Because God is a righteous and holy God, you need to be healed. And there is only one person who can heal you, and it is Jesus Christ. Do you realize you're sick? Do you realize you're sin sick? You have a spiritual sickness unto death forever. You need a Savior, and he came and died for you. Now, at this point, Jesus continues his merciful rebuke. He gave an illustration from their own understanding about a physician. You know, is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Very simple illustration. And then he moves from this point to quote his word, which reveals his heart. Verse 12 again, but when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 13, but in contrast, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Here in verse 13, Jesus contrasts their current state of not believing that they are spiritually sick, needing Christ, with a rebuke from the word which would cause them to see their hypocrisy. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. This term, go and learn, and I'm not totally sure, but it said that it was actually a rebuke. If someone was ignorant concerning the truth, they would say to him, go and learn. You obviously do not understand this truth. It was a rebuke. Go and learn what this means. They obviously did not understand. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And as Dennis read, this quote is from Hosea chapter 6. And the term translated compassion here in the New Testament is eleos, and it speaks of mercy or compassion. It speaks of an attitude of emotion of compassion or pity motivated by the affliction of another. And the Lord Jesus has compassion upon us because of our sin affliction. He is merciful. And that's his desire. Now, in the book of Hosea, you're probably familiar with what's going on in Hosea. The Lord uses his relationship, the relationship between Hosea and his adulterous wife, as a living illustration of his relationship with his adulterous Israel. And in the midst of that, reveals his compassion towards her, his pity towards her state. And in Hosea 6:6, let's turn there for a second, Hosea 6:6, we see in this context, it is clear that God is making temporal judgments upon his people because of their heart condition. Hosea 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Not speaking of Israel. What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. And here's why he's doing it, because he says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and then the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, Israel was just like the Pharisees. They did all the external religious stuff, but their hearts were not changed. And Jesus says, go and learn that the God of the universe, he says, desire compassion. That's his heart, not sacrifice. He desires you have a changed heart, which would show compassion towards those like he has, rather than doing the external sacrificial stuff. We see this same condemnation of the Pharisees later on in Matthew 23. I'll read this for you, just a part of this. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe the mint, dill, and cumin. He's saying, you're weighing out how much out of the little portions you're going to give to God. It's so exact, even out of the little spices. He says, you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, and here's our word, translated compassion in our passage, mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You see, your heart should have been changed, then you would have done those other things with a different heart. You got it all wrong. You're focused on the external parts, yet your hearts are not changed. And an evidence of a heart that is not changed is you do not have mercy towards sinful man who needs a Savior. And folks, let me tell you today, God is not pleased with your externals apart from a changed heart. He desires compassion rather than sacrifice. We see this illustration again later on in chapter 12 of Matthew. The Pharisees get uptight because Jesus' disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus rebukes them, pointing out that people are more important than the externals. Matthew chapter 12, and you can turn there. Matthew 12, verse 1. Now, he's not saying that there isn't obedience to the Word of God in those things. We know that's true, but it's not from an outward hypocritical heart. It's from a changed heart. Matthew chapter 12. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, notice they're always around looking to catch him with something. The Pharisees saw it. They said to him, behold, your disciples do not do what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on your own Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't understand. They didn't have changed hearts. They didn't understand why Jesus Christ came. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He has a compassionate, merciful heart. And Jesus quotes his own statements from the Old Testament, I desire compassion rather than sacrifice. On a side note, folks, I see an alarming trend in some homeschooling families that is disturbing. Parents who are creating little Pharisees, teaching them the do's and don'ts of the Word of God, and yet neglecting the heart change. Yes, they need to do those things, but it needs to come from the inside. Apart from a heart change, what we do is worthless. And let me advise you and myself, discipline for the attitudes underneath the actions. Never let your child get away with a bad attitude while obeying externally. Root out the internal rebellion. I see at times people who address these external issues and then say something to the effect, well, I'll talk to them when they're ready. Folks, address it right away. Address the hard attitudes. Don't make a little Pharisee or a big Pharisee. One who's got everything clean on the outside, but on the inside, is not changed. These Pharisees were not changed. They didn't have the Lord's heart, which is compassionate towards sinners, desiring them to be saved. They didn't have that. Go and learn what this means. Now at this point, Jesus further explains that he came to save sinners. Back to verse 12 of chapter 9. But go and learn what this means. Verse 13. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And he's going to explain, he's going to give us more information. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Further explanation. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. And he's explaining, I came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners. Now, what does he mean by the righteous? Obviously, as we've looked at this, there are those who are self-righteous in their hypocrisy. They don't believe they need to be healed from their sins. And I don't have my bulletin with me, but I think I have the quote here. There is a kind of person who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Maybe some of you are self-righteous. You believe that what you have done has made you right before the Lord. And you don't see yourself as God sees you, as a wretched sinner. He mercifully is reaching out to you to recognize your sin and come to Christ and be saved. Jesus Christ is merciful towards these Pharisees. He's explaining that he didn't come to call the self-righteous, those who didn't believe they needed to be saved. He came for those who recognize sin, and it is the Word of God that convicts us of our sin. You cannot be saved apart from a recognition of your sinfulness. You cannot be saved apart from repentance and trusting in Christ. Indeed, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 5, Jesus actually uses the word repentance. Luke 5, 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repentance. Jesus is calling you to repent. Repentance doesn't mean you stop on your own doing what's wrong and then trust in Christ. You clean up your life. Repentance means you turn to God because you realize you are a terrible sinner and you can't stop and you believe it is Him alone that can deliver you. Turn to Him from sin. And you trust Him to do so. And the fruit of genuine repentance is a changed life. So then the Lord is merciful. He rebukes these Pharisees. Go and learn. Go and learn. The Lord Jesus has compassion on wretched sinners. Now how did the Pharisees respond? Did they fall down before Christ acknowledging, we are so sinful, Lord Jesus. You are right. We are so sinful, our hearts are wicked. Did they do that? Unfortunately, they didn't. In Matthew 11, we see very clearly their condemnation of Jesus based on maybe this actual account we saw in 9. Matthew 11, 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he is a gluttonous man and the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of the miracles were done because they did not, what? Repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that's where these Pharisees were, Capernaum. Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They kept it up. This man eats with tax gatherers and sinners. He's a gluttonous man. They didn't have compassion on sinful man. And I want to ask you, who are you like? Who are we like? Are you like those who understood they were wretched sinners and wanted to see Jesus? Are you like Matthew? Or are you like the Pharisees, deceiving yourself that your outward righteousness makes you right and you have no need of Christ? I pray you repent before it's too late. So then we've seen today God is a gracious God who has compassion towards wretched sinners. And we've seen today that we all fall short. And that our sin manifests itself in two different ways, whether it be through outright wicked actions, which are evident to all, or internal heart actions, which will be evident to all later. We've seen that God is compassionate towards us. That's His heart. He's merciful. He's reaching out to you to save you. The same Jesus who revealed His compassion was delivered up to death. He died for your sins on the cross. And if you recognize you're sinful in need of a Savior and you cry out to Jesus, "Oh Lord Jesus, save me," He'll save you. Some of you are being called by Christ today. Don't harden your heart. Jesus will not save those who don't acknowledge their sin. He came to save sinners. Brother and sister, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, when we see the wicked sin of the world, we are tempted to be self-righteous, aren't we? Look at those wicked abortionists. Look at these people. Yes, it is wicked. It's wrong. But we need to have compassion towards the sinner. We need to have compassion and be willing and ready to share Christ when God is prompting them and leading them and drawing them. I'm sure we're all guilty of seeing the wickedness of man and subtly losing compassion. Compassion in the context of salvation in Christ, not just a generalized compassion that feeds and does things for people all the way to hell. A compassion that sees their need of Christ. What else can we learn? Jesus is a friend of repentant sinners. He came to save those who are sick, not those who are healthy. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. That we all, being wretched sinners, are in a helpless state. We're in a helpless state. And you sent Jesus. He came to man and became a man. Father, we thank you. You didn't leave us in our sin. You sent Jesus and He paid the penalty. And I praise you for those of us who have been delivered and saved. And I pray that we would not have hardened hearts, that we would have compassionate hearts towards those who don't know you. Father, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, who thinks they've done enough and they're righteous enough. Your word says there are none righteous, not even one. They fear you on the outside, but on the inside they don't fear you at all. I pray, oh God, they would be convicted and be saved today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great mercy and love towards us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.